The scripture reading this morning will be coming from the book of Nahum. That's chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. The book of Nahum, chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Let's read. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and in the clouds are the dust of his feet.
Behold, I'm against you. Those words, when spoken by God, the Creator, ought to bring reflection and pause, certainly a bone-chilling scare, bring anyone to their knees. But that's the message that Nahum has for the people of Nineveh. In Nahum chapter 2 and verse 13, and again in chapter 3 and verse 5. I am against you. It's a book of prophecy that this nation that has exalted itself is going to be cast down. It's going to be destroyed. And this great city is going to be wiped away. In many ways, we can speak of the book of Nahum as a successor to the book of Jonah. We studied with Tobias just a few weeks ago. There, God showed us His mercy. He showed us His long-suffering nature. Extended grace unto a penitent city. A city that Jonah had a message of destruction for. And yet at that time they repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God would spare them, Jonah chapter 3 and verse 5. But sadly that city and that nation as a whole has gone back to their old ways. Now once again they are known as a cruel people. They are torturing their enemies. The ways in which they would torture and humiliate people were probably some of the worst that were known among the nations. They've exalted themselves. They've lifted themselves up in pride. Once again, showing again cruelty. And even now at this point, as we come to the book of Nahum, they've shown that cruelty to God's own people as they've carried away the northern nation of Israel. They've carried those tribes into captivity. And so some 100 to maybe 170 years have passed since Jonah preached to the city of Nineveh. And Nahum is now given in verse 1 a burden. It is a judgment. A judgment against this wicked city. I don't personally see this book as a message to Nineveh. I think it's a message to Judah. I think it's a message to the remnant of the tribes of Israel that have settled in the areas of Judah. It's a message with a dual-fold purpose of reminding them that God will be for His people, but also a great reminder that He will not spare the wicked. And so it is a comfort and a charge to them. Yes, at times Nahum speaks both directly to Nineveh, but he also speaks directly to Judah. And so largely I see Nahum as a prophet to Judah, a comforter. And that is what his name means. Think about some times here. This certainly is not drawn to scale. It's a rough sketch just to keep some dates in our minds. But I believe most likely about 780 BC, Jonah has gone to Nineveh. He's reluctant because he knows the wickedness of this people at that time. And he doesn't want to preach to them. He knows God. He knows God would spare them if they would repent. And that's exactly what comes to pass. And so Jonah even is upset. But about 780 BC, here Nineveh is willing to repent on this occasion, and God spares them. But we don't fast forward very long. By 721 BC, Assyria, Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. Assyria is now conquering over Samaria. There's your fall of Israel to Assyria. And so they have gone on the warpath once again. They have again begun to show their wickedness. They would continue to press on. They would press further south and even rise up against Jerusalem. 2 Kings 18 and verse 13 tells us that they take many of even the gated cities, the defensed cities of Judah, and so they're able to press down south. And they will encamp around the gates of Jerusalem by 701 B.C. This is that famed occasion in 2 Kings 18 and 19 where the city is surrounded. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is mocking God and his people. He will tell them, "Don't you know that I've come to do God's will and his purpose?" He will mock them that they need to give up and quit. But then King Hezekiah, king over Judah, will humble himself. He will pray unto God, and God will deliver them. It writes that 185,000 of the army of Assyria die in one night. Sennacherib, as was prophesied, goes home in shame, and there his sons will kill him, and he will die shortly thereafter. But then by 612 B.C., Nineveh itself will fall. And over the next 3 years, Assyria itself will crumble. We don't know exactly when Nahum was written. I'm going to propose to you that it seems likely to me that Nahum is prophesying in the time of Hezekiah. Possibly as early as 700 B.C., shortly after the defeat of Sennacherib at the gates of Jerusalem, where God spares the southern kingdom. It might have been as late approaching into the reign of Josiah, and possibly placing that into 630 down to 612, shortly before the fall of Nineveh that he is prophesying. And I suggest those as two time frames that this is a likely occasion because you have a prophet here that is speaking against the oppressive nation that is coming up against God's people. And yet at the same time, Nahum does not address sins of the people of Judah themselves. In fact, he sends a message of comfort unto them. And so sometime during the reforms of Hezekiah, during his better years, could be an occasion during the times of reform under Josiah, could be an occasion. Personally, I believe that the time frame of Hezekiah places it in a closer realm. If that's the occasion, we're only about 100 years. 100 years from the time of Jonah when God would spare the city to when Nahum writes and he says, you are done. I am against you and you will be destroyed. Some 180 years after God has spared them, this city and this nation will fall. These prophecies of Nahum would be fulfilled, and this great city is overthrown in 612 B.C. as they are attacked by the Medes and the Chaldeans, who we would come to be known as the Babylonians, who would be the next great world power. A great city that once humbled itself before God has now exalted itself before God and is going to be made desolate. We can think about time frame here, or the lessons, the division of Nahum, and maybe in this outline, simply as it is outlined in our Bibles. In chapter 1, we were reminded of God's sovereignty. Particularly, we're reminded of God's sovereignty over Nineveh, but by extension, we're reminded of God's sovereignty over all people. And certainly, it's a message for those that would fight against God that you will be destroyed. In chapter 2, you have the siege and downfall of Nineveh. There is a certainty that this city will be destroyed regardless of what you think of yourselves, regardless of how they presented themselves as a world empire that is impregnable. God says, no, I will destroy you. I will bring you down. And in chapter 3, there are the sins of Nineveh. Here, not that God necessarily owes them a explanation on this occasion, but He is going to spell out to us, this is why Nineveh will be destroyed. You are responsible for your sins and you will suffer the consequences of your wickedness. So that's the quick outline there, if you will, of Nahum. I want to suggest to you that there are some four lessons that I hope we can learn as we go through the book of Nahum. I'd invite your attention there because while I would love to read the whole 47 verses that make up these three chapters of Nahum, I'm not sure time will allow us that, and so some of these verses we'll make quick references to. But we've already said this is a burden of Nineveh. It is a judgment of Nineveh that God is spelling out to them why He is against them. And so what we're reminded of, number one, is God is sovereign. I suggest to you, we don't necessarily need a verse that we turn to in the book of Nahum, but the very fact that the book exists is a reminder that God is sovereign. This is not a nation that was under the Old Testament covenant. This was not a nation that was subject under the law of Moses, and yet they were subject unto God. They were responsible for their sins. They were responsible for their wickedness. They recognized it maybe some 100 years or more before. As they would repent in sackcloth and ashes, they recognized our actions we're responsible for, we'll be held accountable for. And so they stood before God. God, in pronouncing a judgment against them, is reminding us, I am over all. I don't care who the great world empire is. I don't care who thinks they are number one. It is God. It is the Creator before whom all men must answer. The book of Jonah, the book of Nahum, the book of Obadiah, in speaking about Edom, are three great lessons for us concerning the sovereignty of God, that all men are accountable unto Him, just as they were in the days of Jonah. These people were still accountable unto God. God has shown His long-suffering nature in the past and continues even to this day. You think about Genesis 15 and verse 16. There God is speaking unto Abraham, telling him of the time in which his descendants would enjoy all of that land of Canaan, but not yet. In Genesis 15 and verse 16, he says, in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I'm over them, but I will not destroy them yet. Just as God in the time of Noah said, I'm over Jonah, I am over you, but I will not destroy you yet. They squandered the opportunity that God had given them. They turned back into their old ways, and God would destroy them. Israel and Judah were much like that in the same sense. As you read through their history, of time and again, they would turn away from God, and He would send a conquering nation over them, or He would punish them, and they would turn back to Him. He would forgive them. But yet they would depart again. Now Israel's gone. Israel's been scattered among the Assyrian captives. Judah is being given warning that the same could happen unto her. It's a great and vivid lesson that Paul speaks of in Romans 11 and verse 22. As he reminds us there, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. His nature is in a perfect balance. His justice and His judgment and His righteousness and His grace and His mercy and His love, all of these things are in a perfect balance. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Paul continues and he says, on those who fell, severity. Those who fall away from God are going to know the severity of God. But he continues and he says, but to you, to those who would continue as faithful Christians there in Romans 11, to you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. What will you do? We need to remember in this great lesson of the sovereignty of God that all of us are accountable unto God. Jesus reminds us in John 5, verse 28 and 29, there's coming a day in which all that are in the grave will come forth and hear His voice. Those that have done good unto the resurrection of eternal life. Those that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. But you're going to come forth. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 reminds us we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You'll give an accounting of your life. Have you lived? Have you lived for God? Have you walked with Him? Or have you found yourself like the Ninevites who fought against God, who rebelled against Him, who pressed their own way against His? Revelation 20 and verse 12 tells us, as John is seeing an image there of the judgment, he says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. All men will be before the judgment seat of God because He is sovereign. He is over all. And the very existence of the book of Nahum reminds us of that. They were accountable before God. Number two, we are reminded God is just. God is going to do that which is right. You remember in the book of Jonah? God is having to teach His prophet, Jonah, I'll do what's right. If they repent and turn to me, I will forgive them, and that is right. I will do that. But now here in the book of Nahum, if they turn and rebel against me and they fight against me, exalt themselves, I will cast them down. And that is right. It's a reminder to us of His justice. It's a reminder to us that, yes, there is the long-suffering nature of God, but there is coming a time in which that long-suffering nature will be brought to an end, in which it will again be in a perfect balance. God had spared this nation in their repentance, but now in their continued sin, they will be punished. Look there in Nahum 1 and verse 2, it speaks of God's jealousy. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries. He reserveth wrath for His enemies. God is sovereign. This speaks of a jealousy, not of the negative sense in which we oftentimes think of jealousy, but a righteous jealousy. You are my people. I am your creator. And you have turned and fought against me. I have blessed you with everything that you have. Every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. James 1 and verse 17. Each day you have is a blessing from God. All the things that we enjoy in life, they're a blessing from God. And you've turned and you've credited them to your false idols. God has a right to be jealous, because you've turned your back on Him, not just ignored Him, but now again actively fighting against Him. Oh, He is slow to anger in chapter 1 and verse 3. He is slow to anger and great in power. Not at all will He acquit the wicked. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He's slow to anger. He's given you time. He's given you opportunity. And you have squandered it. You have now stirred up His anger. Why? Let's jump over for a moment into chapter 3. In chapter 3 and verse 1, He says, woe to that bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery, and the prey departeth not. Your city? Your city that you exult in, it is a bloody city. You have been wicked unto others. You have tortured others. Your city that you exult in, it's full of lies. It's full of robberies. There's no morality here with the Ninevites. And your city even is full of its victims. Destruction is what you have measured, and destruction is what you will reap. In verse 2 and 3 of chapter 3, I don't know if this is a reference to the destruction that is to come upon Nineveh because of her sins, or it could be, it's speaking here of the cities that they have trampled. I would suggest to you it may well be the idea of sowing and reaping. This is what you have done, and it is what will be done unto you. The noise of a whip, the noise of the rattling of wheels, the prancing of horses, the jumping of chariots, the horsemen lifted up the bright sword and the glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of carcasses. There is none end of their corpses. And they stumble upon their corpses. This is the wickedness you have brought upon the face of the earth, but it's also the wickedness that God's going to bring upon you. In chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, he says, God is against you. He's against you because of your whoredoms. He's against you because of your harlotries. You've stirred up trouble everywhere that you have gone. You have brought these problems upon yourself. And so he says in verse 5, behold, I am against thee. I will bring shame upon you. Notice as he continues there in verse 5, I will discover thy skirts upon thy face. I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. You have exalted yourself. You've lifted yourself up, but I will bring you to shame. I will bring you down because of how you have acted. Verse 6 and 7, God will make you vile, and there will be none to bemoan her. Isn't it interesting? How in the good times, even of wickedness, all people wanted to be associated with Assyria. They wanted to be exalted like Nineveh. Oh, but when the trouble comes, they will flee. They will want nothing to do with your punishment. And so you are now going to be humiliated. Verse 7, it shall come to pass that all that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? And whence shall I seek comforters for her? Why? Because of verse 6, because I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile and will set thee as a gazing stone. I will return upon you what you have done unto others. And so as we consider Nahum's message to Nineveh, we have to ask ourselves, what lesson do we learn? Can we ask ourselves, will we be humbled like Nineveh was in the days of Jonah, or will we be exalted? Will we lift our own selves up? Really, the question comes in this way. Will we humble ourselves before God, or will we be humbled by God? Earlier, they humbled themselves. Now God says, I will humble you. And so we learn. God will be patient. God is merciful, but He's also just, and He will rightly reward. Moses spoke of this in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that by no means will clear the guilty. He's merciful, but He's righteous. Those who will seek after Him, those who will humble themselves before Him, He will exalt. But those who rebel and lift themselves up against Him, He will humble them. Peter reminds us of the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 3. You can look there in about verse 9 through 11 as he reminds us the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering to usward. Why does this world still stand? Peter says it's the long-suffering nature of God. What's He desire? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God wants. He desires repentance. He wants us to turn back to us, and He's ready to forgive if we will. And so we see His long-suffering nature. But, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. Oh, He's long-suffering. But someday that's going to come to an end. Someday it's going to be enough, and He will return again. God is returning again upon Nineveh because they have turned back against Him. Peter poses the question to us in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be destroyed, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What will you do with that knowledge? God is just. He is right. He's long-suffering, yes. He's giving us time and opportunity, space to repent and walk with Him. Will we squander those opportunities, or will we humble ourselves to Him? God is just. Number three, we're reminded God is powerful. That's what we learn as you read through here. God is making a promise, and He can fulfill. There are some who speak with great swelling words. Nineveh, Assyria, were like unto that. They spoke greatly of their own power, but God had the ability to bring about His promises. You will be destroyed. And they were going to learn that great lesson. Indeed, the lesson that He will rule in the kingdoms of men. You exalted your own selves, God will bring you down. How did they think of themselves? Well, look at a few other prophets. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed His whole work upon Mount Zion on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. He has a stout heart. His high looks. He's lifted up with pride. In 2 Kings 18, in this siege of Jerusalem, where he thinks he has Hezekiah shut up like a caged bird, victory is sure, until he has to turn and run home in defeat. But how did he speak of himself? 1 Kings 18 and verse 25, am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. How dare you speak of yourself as a servant of God when you are exalting yourself against Him? Now there is a sense, yes, in which God had used Assyria as a tool against Israel to bring them into captivity and defeat because of their wickedness and their own sin. But now you've exalted yourself, lifted yourself up, and given yourself the title, I'm God's servant, and I'm doing all of this in His name. No, no longer. Zephaniah speaks of this, Zephaniah 2, verse 13 and following. He will stretch out His hand against the north, destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation and like a dry wilderness. Flocks shall lie down in the midst of her. All the beasts of the nation, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. Notice verse 15. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. Nineveh thought she was too big to fail. Look at me. No one can conquer our great city. No one can overcome our fortitudes. I will reign forever. That's the attitude Nineveh had. And yet Nahum is saying God will overcome. Go back into chapter 1. And you're reminded here that God is the one you're fighting against, and He is the one who has power over all things, even great and powerful things. Look at the end of verse 3, and you can go on down into verse 6. But He's speaking of the storm and the whirlwind and the sea, and He's talking about drying up the rivers. The rivers, we'll come back to that in a moment, but the great Tigris River that fed the city of Nineveh, that which you took your great strength in, God has control over that river. He talks about mountains quaking and the hills melting and the earth burning at His presence. Here is the one that is in control of all of these things. That's who you're fighting against. Who are you lifting yourself up against? He says in chapter 1 in verse 8, with an overwhelming flood, He will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue His enemies. In verse 9, He says, what do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. It won't take twice. God will destroy you. What do you think you are going to do against the Lord? That's the message of verse 9. There is a certainty of His success in verse 10 through verse 14. I will break His yoke off of you in verse 13. There's a comfort to Judah we'll come back to later. God will break him. There will be a great success. When you go into chapter 2, this is the chapter of their destruction. He's reminding them of His power against them. Basically, in verse 1, He tells them, prepare in vain. Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Excuse me, I'm in chapter 3. Let's bump chapter 2. He that dasheth in pieces has come up before thy face. Keep the munition. Watch the way. Make thy loins strong. Fortify thy power mightily. You get ready. You do all that you can to prepare, but it's not going to be enough. For the Lord has restored, is the idea here of verse 2. The Lord has restored the excellency of Jacob and the excellency of Israel. The emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. You are the ones that have trampled God's people. And now He is going to trample you, is the idea that the prophet is giving us. There's going to be bloodshed in verse 3 through 5. The shields are going to be made red. I suggest to you this is not with painting. This is not with cloth. This is the blood. The blood of the conflict that is coming. And again in verse 6, the gates of the river shall be opened. The palace shall be dissolved. Many historians believe, as you look at the city of Nineveh, that this Tigris River that helped supply the city has also led to its destruction. That it would overflow its banks, wash away its gates, and open a door hereby which the enemies would march into the city. God would bring this overwhelming flood. In verse 7, it is the idea here of, it is decreed. He shall be led away captive. I don't care what you say. I don't care that you exalt yourself. You will be brought low before God. This great city is going to fall. In verse 8, Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. That is an idea of those who have flocked to the pool of water, flocked to Nineveh, that have drawn strong after her. But as Nineveh is falling, they will run away. And you can cry out, halt, stop, but not a one's going to turn back. Your protectors and your people, they are going to flee. You will fall before God. That's the reoccurring message. Your riches are going to be taken in verse 9 and 10. These spoils that you gathered of the other nations now are going to be carried away. You will be emptied and void and waste there in verse 10. Verse 11 through 12, you walked in power and strength as a lion. That was their national symbol. No more. You will be broken. No longer roaring in great strength. In chapter 3, in verse 8 through 10, He uses their own history. Art thou better than populace know, that was situate among the rivers, that had waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubin were thy helpers. If she was carried away, she went into captivity. You think you're better? You conquered over those cities. You too can be conquered over. You trust in your strength, but it will fail before God. In chapter 3, verse 11 through 13, he uses the illustration of drunkenness. Your soldiers will stumble in the streets. He uses the tree of the imagery of a tree that's laden with fruit and its weakness. He uses the imagery of defenseless women. That's how the city of Nineveh will be. You boast in your strength, but God will cast you down. Your defenses will fall, verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3. Draw waters for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the bricklin. There shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the locust. Multiply yourselves, but it won't be enough. Overwhelming water and fire. History also tells us the city of Nineveh destroyed by fire. That's what Nahum is telling us years before it ever happened. Your riches will be spoiled. Your strength will be dissolved. Verse 16 and 17. In verse 18 and 19, you will be scattered and you will be no more. Your shepherds slumber. Verse 18, O king of Assyria, your nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people are scattered upon the mountains. No man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that bear the fruit brute of thee shall clap hands over thee. For upon whom hast thou not made thy wickedness pass continually? You will reap as you have sown. I don't know that we can understand and appreciate the prophecy of Nahum against the city of Assyria, Nineveh. This was a great city and a great walled and defensed city. And Nahum is telling us it will be utterly dissolved. So that it wasn't until the mid-1800s that Nineveh was finally located and began to be excavated. Some 2,400 plus years after its destruction, men found the city of Nineveh. That's how God would deal with this city. Other cities were destroyed and taken by others, or captive and taken by others. Others suffered setback, but then were rebuilt. Not this great city. God was going to make an end of it. It is a testimony to the prophetic and historical accuracy of the Bible. Years later, Nebuchadnezzar was going to learn this same lesson. Daniel 4, verse 17, verse 25, verse 32. He was going to learn that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will. Nineveh, Assyria, you can exalt yourself, but God will bring you down. Let not men think that they can trust in themselves or exalt themselves before God. The psalmist said, some trust in chariots, some in horses. We remember the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20 and verse 7. Your strength's not going to save you when you fight against God. James tells us in James 4 and verse 10, you humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. This is very much the message and the hope always God has for His people. Humble yourselves to me, and I will exalt you. But if you exalt yourself and refuse to humble yourselves before Him and unto His will be destroyed. This is the sovereignty of God. 1 Peter 3, verse 10 and following. You want to love life? You want to see long days? Refrain your tongue from evil. Your lips speak no guile. Flee from evil. Do good. Seek peace and ensue it. Pursue after it. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. It is a message that continues to repeat through all the pages of the Bible. And we have to ask ourselves, will I walk with God or will I walk against Him? Nineveh has walked against God and will reap that reward. Number four, as they are reminded that God is powerful, they're also reminded God is faithful. This is mainly a message I would suggest to you to His people. It's a message to Nineveh. He's faithful. He spared you when you repented and turned to Him, but He didn't forget you when you turned and fought against Him. But to God's people, He's also reminding them, you've suffered hardship in your time. You've endured some things because you've turned away from me. Guess what? I didn't give the nations a free pass. They also had to give an account for their sins. And so here's a comfort largely to his people. Again, I suggest to you this is during one of the times of reform, either of Hezekiah or Josiah, in which the people were walking right with God, and so they could rejoice that they can faithfully serve him once again. And so you have Nahum as a comforter, and that's the nature of his message to God's people. Even though you face the consequences of your actions, the foreign nations will as well. Israel has fallen already because of her sin, but these nations that were used to afflict the people of God would not go unpunished themselves. That was the whole concept of Habakkuk and others that they would struggle with. How can you use the wicked nations to afflict your people? God says, I will afflict them as well. I will hold them in account for their sins as I have you, because God is faithful. Judah and the remnant of Israel could be comforted. Look in chapter 1 and verse 7 of Nahum. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in him. Isn't it a comfort to know that when God is repaying sin, he knows those who are his. He knows those who are walking with him. And he will comfort them. He destroys the one that exalted himself too highly. And that's a message God's people can now take comfort in. Look in chapter 1, verse 12 and following. Thus says the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down. When he shall pass through, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. Peace is going to be brought. Verse 13. For now will I break his yoke from off of thee and will burst thy bonds in sunder. I'm going to release you. Verse 14. The Lord hath given thee a commandment concerning thee that no more of thy name be sown. Speaking of Nineveh and Assyria here. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. I'm going to cut down your enemy. And so, verse 15, behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep the solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Frankly, verse 15 is part of the reason I believe this is shortly after the attack of Sennacherib on Jerusalem. I've destroyed your enemy. He will not pass through here again. It won't be Assyria. And so you can go back and worship God. You can keep your feasts. You can honor him. The oppressor will be no more. Let that good news go forth. The enemy is going to be broken so that you are free to serve and worship God. That's both a warning and a comfort. God is righteous. He has delivered you. But take caution, because you're not too big to fail either. It's not going to be much longer that Judah herself is going to fall into captivity because she refused to learn this lesson. God's saying, I'll deal with the nations, but I'll also deal with you. And so I'm giving you opportunity. What will you do with it? Will you continue to serve and honor God? That's a bleak message. It's hard to hear. I'm against you. But it is a comfort to those who are walking with God. Ultimately, it serves as a reminder. God loves all men and desires their salvation. That's what he wanted of Nineveh. That's what he desired for them, but they refused. They had their opportunity in Jonah at the preaching of his message, but now they will be cut off. At some point, the wicked and the righteous will be blessed. The question unto us is, where do you fall? Where are you in that picture? Are you as Nineveh? One against whom God says, I am against you? Or are you as one even like unto Judah, that God has comfort? It's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those that trouble you. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. God's righteous. He will punish the wicked. And there's comfort to his people. To those who are troubled, rest with us. That's what he's going to give you. when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So again, as we consider even that New Testament passage, where are we? Are we troubling the people of God, fighting against him, or are we among the people of God that are being troubled, that are walking faithfully with him? All the book of Nineveh is book of Nahum is a special treasure. We've but scratched the surface, but it reminds us of the great sovereignty of God. He is over all. He ultimately wants all to repent and turn unto him, but he will deal righteously. And so where are you this morning? If you're walking outside of Christ, you have no hope. You're yet in your sins. But the great message is those can be washed away. By hearing the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by believing it, repenting of our sins, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we can be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Just as started there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, those sins were washed away. The Lord brought them forth out of the water. With those sins washed away, he added them to the church. They went forth walking as new creatures, and we can do the same. Maybe we've turned back. A bit like Nineveh, we walked with God for a short while, but we've turned against him once again, and he's still inviting us, come home. Turn back unto him. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ can continue to cleanse us from those sins. 1 John 1, verse 7 and 9. Perhaps some other need you have this morning. If we could help you in any way, wouldn't you let it be known as together we stand as we sing.